Well, amen. That was a good word brought to us again tonight in the opening here. And we agree, Brother Dave. Red and yellow, black and white, that is the answer for the world today. In Him there is life, and in Him more abundantly. In Him is the light of life. And in Him is light and no darkness at all. I thank God once again for that never-ending truth that we believe needs to be hurled forth to the far corners of the earth. The message that Jesus Christ is the light of the world. And also that He is the light to our hearts. And that He gives us living water. We don't need to drink from the old cracked cisterns that are out all over the country today, but we can drink in living water that has been given to us, as Jesus said. I can't imagine that. Can you, Dave, that last great day of the feast? They were there all week in the feast of the Passover. And he cupped his hands together, I can see, to make a little bit of a loudspeaker, you know, as best he could, and said, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink." And Jesus Christ Himself was saying that. I tell you, that's a message. And that message echoes tonight. I say the same to everyone that is under the sound of my voice tonight. If any of you are thirsty, you come unto Christ and drink. Let us turn for a text tonight to Proverbs chapter 29, verse 18, for a start there. The Bible says here, through the wise man Solomon, "Where there is no vision, the people perish. But he that keepeth the law, happy is he." I'd like to look at the first part of that message, "Where there is no vision, the people perish." Now, for a long time, I looked at that verse in my Christian life, and I thought it meant that where there is no vision, the people perish, just like it says. But it got a greater dimension as time went on, but let me first explain the first part of it. You know, if you give a man a hammer and a bunch of nails and some 2x4s, and he wouldn't have a vision, you wouldn't get very much of a house built. You could knock 2x4s together with a few spikes here and there, but if there's no vision on the part of the individual that is building that house is not going to be worth much. And that is the way it is with true Christianity. Where there is no vision, where there is no vision for a personal experience with God, for ourselves, for our own deliverance from the power of sin, for our own salvation, for the salvation of our family and our children. One of the things that's so difficult for us to get into the hearts and lives of people is to have a vision for their family. They let their children run wild these days to do whatever they want. And then they sit down and weep when they get 16, 18 years of age and say, why don't my children listen to me? And it's because they have had no vision for them. And thirdly, there has to be a vision of the church of Jesus Christ. If there's not a vision of the church, then we're all going to perish in due time, because there will be no Christian godly church left anymore. I believe that, unless there's a vision for that. But it took a greater dimension when I thought of this, that yes, where there is no vision, the people perish. But where there is no vision, not only the people around us perish because we don't have a vision for them, and for the gospel, and for mission work, and for revival meetings, and so on, but the people who lost the vision perish themselves. Not only will the people in Oakville perish if nobody has a vision, or Winkler, or Winnipeg, but the people who lost the vision will perish. They'll finally fumble around and won't know what's truth and what's not truth, and who's right and what's right. So, that needs to go on. Well, I'd like to speak on the subject this morning, or this evening, on first generation Christianity. Sometimes we talk about second generation Christianity or third generation Christianity. And I would suppose in my experience, if I would, being of Anabaptist descent, I have never counted them, but I don't know if I'd be able to. But maybe I'm a 14th generation Christianity when you look at the Anabaptist revival in 1525. I know that I'm about the 7th generation from my forefather, Nicholas Stolzfus, who came from an Anabaptist who came from Zweibrücken, Germany. But what went on, I understand he was a Lutheran, but was converted to Anabaptism somewhere along the way. But other than that, as far as his background is concerned, I don't know, and it doesn't matter. It's 7 generations back. I'm glad for him. I'm glad for the heritage that God does give sometimes through that, and some of the beautiful treasures and principles and things that we learn. Not all tradition is bad. The Bible says we should keep the traditions which we have been taught, but we better know who has taught them and that they're grounded and founded upon the Word of God, or they become dead traditions. And then they don't do us any good. But what I'd like to emphasize tonight is that what we need is first generation Christianity. Every generation on the face of the earth must go back to a living reality with Jesus Christ in their generation. And we can't even, so to speak, pass it directly to our children. And they cannot ride on our coattails to heaven. They must also be led to have that personal encounter, that personal experience with Jesus Christ themselves. So the vision that we need to have is that with every generation, there is an emphasis of Christianity through the Lord Jesus Christ in such a vibrant and real way that and our children are directed and led that they must find God in a personal way. Don't just follow me. But you must find God yourself. You must learn to know Him, because all that won't know Him are going to lose out. The Bible says, He will say to those that don't know Him, depart from me, I know you not. Or in some cases He will say, depart from me, I never knew you. So whether you never know Him or you don't know Him today, you are in trouble if you don't know Jesus Christ in a personal manner. All right, my second point tonight that I would like to make on this matter of first generation Christianity is the centrality of Jesus Christ, taken from Philippians chapter 3, verse 8. I think Brother Junior had mentioned this a little bit last night in his testimony. We would like to do it again here tonight in Philippians chapter 3, verse 8. The Bible says, "Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung that I might win Christ." We know Paul. He was taught at the feet of Gamaliel, or he was a Sanhedrin. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrews as touching the law of the Pharisees. He had all the traditions of the fathers. He probably knew whole books of the New Testament by heart. But he recognized that that whole thing had made him a persecutor of Christ. He didn't know Him. He hadn't experienced Him. He was hailing men and women and taking them to prison as he was going around in Jerusalem and finally in Judea. And finally he was getting letters to go to Damascus to do the same thing. He had lost it. Even though he probably looked like a Jew, he acted like a Jew, he kept the feast like a Jew, and he was dressed like a Jew, and all of those things, he talked like a Jew, and all of that. But he didn't know it personally, and now since he had found the Lord Jesus Christ, he looked back on all his training, looked back on the traditions, looked back on the Jewish deception that had misled him, and he said, "I count it all dung that I might win Christ. And I'll say, happy is the man who is able to lay his tradition aside and count it all dung if that tradition has not brought you to a personal encounter with Jesus Christ." Then the thing's got to go. Now, it doesn't mean that we have nothing to live by. We now live by the living Word of God. And that doesn't send us out into the world to live as the world lives. And I thank God for that. The Word of God will keep you. But what we need is a first-generation Christianity that has the centrality of Christ. And look at the words here that Paul then says in verse 9, and being found in Him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know who? My grandfather? That I may know the church? That I may know some other system of religion? No, he's saying that I may know Him. That I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His suffering, being made conformable unto His death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. I always like the words that David gives, how he gives credit to God for separating him from his mother's womb for a specific purpose. And I believe in that myself. I agree with Paul, if only I may apprehend that for which Christ came and got me out of my darkness and my sin when I was a 15-year-old boy in a deep and dark religious setting. God came and apprehended me and brought me out of that in the midst of 15 uncles and aunts who didn't know God, and led me to know the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I'll tell you, when I found that, I had the best news that I ever knew existed in the face of the world. I am still rejoicing in that newfound faith in Jesus Christ and Him crucified, and it is as powerful today as it was then to change a man's life. And I thank God for that wonderful thing. But this matter of centrality of Jesus Christ, you know, if we go back to Colossians chapter 1, we have these words. If I just go down and scan over it, I have them underlined or circled in my Bible. But in verse 13 of Colossians chapter 1, we have the word who. In verse 14, we have in whom. We have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sin. Verse 15, we have who is the image of the invisible God. Verse 16, for by Him were all things created that are in heaven and are in earth. And at the end of the verse it says, all things were created by Him. Verse 17, for He before all things, and by Him all things consist. And He is the head of the body, the church. And you know I could go on and on. It's him, he, whom? Christ Jesus, the centrality of the gospel. Now, I come from a background that appreciates a non-resistant faith that does not believe in going and killing our neighbor in war. And I appreciate that. I believe also it's not right to look like you come out of Hollywood. And that is a precious truth that I have found in my background likewise. But those things are spokes in the wheel. They are not it. They are not the thing to focus on. They are not the centrality of my religion. And what we need is Christ Jesus is the hub and the center of the wheel. And all the other spokes go out from it. But you take the hub away and the wheel's going to be collapsed. I drove horse and buggy long enough to know that. You take the hub away, the thing's going to fall apart. But what we need to get back to in first generation Christianity is put the Lord Jesus Christ in the center of all things. You know one thing? I have found out in religion that it's very interesting to find out what the hub in the middle of the wheel is in people's minds. We have a group of people down in Florida and a number of them scattered around the United States that they call themselves the King James Bible people. And you know what the hub of the middle of the wheel is for them. It's a King James Bible. And that's the only thing, and they about believe you're going to go to hell unless you get your salvation through a King James Bible. And they put it on the front of their church and they talk about it and they make a big deal about it and everything is King James. Well, I love the King James Bible. It is my preferred version, but I do not make a religion out of the King James Bible. And the same is true whether I use electricity to run my appliances or not. That is not my gospel. I do not make that the hub of the middle of the wheel. Or whether I go to church or down the road in a horse and buggy or something with a motor under the hood, I don't believe that has anything to do with Christianity. And the same is true when I wear a certain color clothing, or I live a certain way, or a similar. I have tried to tell people some time ago in state of Tennessee. I had a conversation on the phone with a minister, and I told him finally, "You have a lifestyle oriented Christianity." There were one of these that don't allow a motor on the place, and I guess if you could somehow get a water wheel going in the stream to turn a saw, you could go that far, but nothing else was ever allowed. And the community collapsed, sold all its land, and the people are scattered around the country. And my conclusion is that they had that as the central focus of their life. And you know, when you talk to people, you can soon find out this King James thing, you know, about the first thing that they come up with, you know, when you meet them and you talk to them, "Well, how are you? Are you a Christian?" "Yes, I'm a Christian." "Do you use the King James Bible?" About the first thing that comes out of their mouth. And you watch what the first thing is that comes out of men's mouth, and you know where the hub is. You know where the hub is. You can find it real quick. You sit down and talk to them a little bit about being born again, and instead of them rejoicing in how good God is, and He has forgiven me my sins and washed my sins away, they'll soon bring their pet thing right in the hub and let you know that if you don't have it this way, you're not a Christian. And Jesus is not the center of the wheel. And He has not, we do not have lost the centrality of Jesus Christ and Him crucified and His blood being shed on Calvary's cross for the redemption of sin, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Excuse me, but I get excited on that subject. The centrality of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I want to tell you tonight, so that the record is clear, it doesn't matter what it is, but if you have Jesus plus, in order to get saved, you're in trouble. You're a second or a third or a 14th generation Christian that has derived something other than on the Word of God, other than from the Scripture. We must come back to first generation Christianity and put Christ back where He belongs and give Him His central place in our hearts, in our church, in our home. And then we're back to building again where we left off. Centrality of Jesus Christ is a must. The next one I'd like to look at on first generation Christianity is salvation by grace. Now, I don't know if you know it or not, but every cult and every other religion on the face of the earth believes in salvation by works than the true faith. They will either say you have to, yes, it's salvation by grace, and this is the way I was brought out. We do the best we know, and God will do the rest. So they put the grace, it tagged it in there and mixed it in there a little bit. But we had to do a lot of things in order to get saved. And what it was, it slowly developed over the years, many years, into a works-oriented salvation. That you were really saved by living a certain way. That you were really saved because you speak in tongues. You see, that's how a lot of them are, and that's just as legalistic as anything. They believe that the only way you can ever have the Holy Ghost is if you speak in tongues. That's just that's another centrality. That is not Christ. God doesn't say that in His Word. Speaking in tongues is one of those things that have happened in the book of Acts to people who got filled with the Holy Ghost. But woe unto us if we make that the hub in the middle of the wheel. And yet men are doing it and are saying that unless you speak in tongues, you don't have the Holy Ghost. That is not true. Jesus Christ plus nothing. Jesus Christ plus nothing. So the next centrality that we have is that salvation is by grace through faith. It is not of yourselves, not of works, lest any man should boast. You see, if it would be some great work that I have done, then I could stand up here and boast. But it's pretty hard to boast that I simply fell down on my face and acknowledged myself as a rotten sinner before God. That's not too much of a boasting issue. But yet that's where we need to come to. Come to the end of ourselves and realize salvation is by grace through faith. It is the gift of God. And let me tell you when it is a gift. If I give you these keys, I can stand here and offer them to you all night. But only are they yours when what? You come up and get them. Jesus Christ tonight gives salvation as a free gift to whosoever will may come and drink of the water of life freely. But you're not going to get it until you come to Him. Till you come as a sinner, as a thirsty person, as a brother said, and say, I need help. I need the Lord Jesus. I need deliverance from my sin. I can't get free. I can't get loose. And from my witchcraft, brother, right? We can't get free until we're set free by the Spirit of God, by the power of God. And we just simply come to Him and we have nothing to bring. That's why we sing that great song, Just As I Am Without One Plea. But that Thy love was shed for me. Thy blood was shed for me. But that is the message again. Watch it. You can test any religion on the face of the earth. Jehovah's Witness, Mormons, take them all. The whole lock, stock, and barrel. You can test whether they believe in simple salvation by grace through faith and that you can declare yourself saved and on your way to heaven by faith in Him, or whether you have to add something before you're really saved. Mark it down. You can use that as a test. You know, Acts chapter 10, verse 36 says, out of every nation, he that feareth God and worketh righteousness shall be what? Accepted. Out of every nation, every kindred, every tongue, and every people, he who believes in Christ and he's accepted of Him. He is accepted by the Lord Jesus Christ. And I believe that they are born again and we shall meet them in heaven. It's been a tremendous challenge to me to work numerous times now in Haiti. I have had the privilege of going there probably about maybe seven times or so in the last two and a half years or so. And that has been such a blessing to me to go back and see that is the poorest nation in the Western Hemisphere. And to see those poor people bound by witch doctors, And the fear of witchcraft and death curses, that it is incredible. I mean, you can go to a witch doctor. One lady lost 9 children through curses. And she had 2 left. And that somebody doesn't like the family or has a spat with them or thinks this or that, goes to the witch doctor, buys a curse to have them killed. They get sick and a week later they're dead in the grave. Totally incredible thing. And to see those people get washed in the blood of Christ and come up out of there accepted of God by faith, and the witch doctor puts the curse on them and it don't work. And there are many of them are alive today because of the fact that they've had death curses thrown on them all over the place. And all at once the witch doctor said, like Simon the sorcerer did, there's a greater power around here than I have. Some of the witch doctors have turned to the Lord. That is true evangelical faith. That's where the gospel is real and effective. And tests all. I like to, you know, put all these other things in there and see if they can help those people the same way. And you'll see exactly it's a true test as to whether they'll work or not. And if you have anything else as your central focus in Jesus Christ, you'll find right there the demons won't leave. And the curses won't be broken. No vision for the lost. That's another one. Where a people, I mentioned that last night, if you're not a missionary, you're a mission field. I would like to say that again. Let's underscore that tonight. If there is no vision for the lost, then you are a second, third, or fourth generation Christian. And usually, what you say, like an old Mennonite man did up in Ontario, there up at White Church years ago, well, I think if anybody really wants to find us, he can find us. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And that is a command of God. It is a great command. It was the final command that Jesus gave way before He left the earth and ascended up on high. And if that message is not preached and lived, you are not a first-generation Christian, but you're something way down the line somewhere. And that's another test you can give yourself tonight. Do you have a concern? Do you have a vision for the lost and dying world? As Jesus, we're to follow Christ, right? In His footsteps. He was moved with compassion when He beheld their condition. And if you and I are not moved to the point where we are moved to go out there and to sit down with them and give them the message of the gospel that is able to save them to the uttermost, there is something wrong with us. No, they won't find us if they really want to seek God. We must break it down. And the other thing is, I say unapologetically, it must be given in the clearest language they know to understand it. Don't you go speaking in tongues 10,000 words that they can't understand and comprehend, but speak it in the clearest dialect or language that the people can understand it. I would be guilty before God if I would have the language of the people and give it in some other tongue that they don't know is clear. My fourth point tonight is first-generation Christianity denies ungodliness and worldly lust and teaches us that we should live soberly, godly, and righteously in this present world. We have what is called worldly Christian. Well, you might as well have a godly devil. What is a worldly Christian anyhow? The Bible teaches us very clearly in Titus chapter 2, verse 11 and 12, teaching us that denying ungodly and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. You know, some people say, well, yeah, when I go to heaven, somehow God will wash the lust out of me then, and I'll be all right. But God has called us to live like that here. Live like that here on this earth. Righteously, godly, and holy in this world. That goes to my next point on holiness. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14, the Bible clearly says, without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. Don't you try to figure out another way. Don't you kid God or think that you have some kind of a truth that He doesn't have. God says, without holiness, no man, woman, or child shall see the Lord. No man shall see the Lord. And I mean a child of the age of accountability. Don't misunderstand me there. In the innocency of little children, I believe that God will take care of them. But those that are of the age of accountability before God, they must come into holiness. A reverence for the truth of God and the truth of His Word, and stand in awe at His clear commandments. The next point I have is looking for Christ's return. Normally, in first-generation Christianity, there is an openness and a looking for the Lord Jesus to come back again. Many have said, like the Bible says, yet a little while, and he that shall come will come and shall not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. And we are not of those that draw back unto perdition, but are of those that believe unto the saving of the soul. Peter talks about looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. There in the first generation Christians, people believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And by faith, they are ready to go when Jesus comes. And the whole concept and idea of the coming of the Lord is not an earth-shattering, blood-chilling thought. They say even these words, as our beloved brother John did at the close of the New Testament, even so come, Lord Jesus. Even so come, Lord Jesus. So there is a look and an anticipation of the coming of the Lord. I believe it's a good act of faith for all of us to go to the window at times and pull the shade aside or the curtain and look into the heavens and say, will Jesus come today? Even so come, Lord Jesus. And yet I understand and identify as an evangelist often with the idea, wait a little longer, Lord, there's so many people lost. I'd like to preach the gospel just a little bit longer that more souls can get saved and can hear the truth. My next point is first generation Christianity once again has spiritual authority. Ezekiel 34 very clearly has a warning of pastors in verse 2, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say unto them, thus saith the Lord God unto the shepherds, Woe be unto the shepherds of Israel that to feed themselves, should not the shepherds feed the flock? And then he says, ye eat the fat and ye clothe you with the wool. Ye kill them that are fed, but ye feed not the flock. Who was just in despair. Found Brother Zach Poonen down in Minnesota the other day and said that the Word of Faith people had taken $85,000 from him over a given amount of years. And he was totally distraught, you know, and I've talked to different ones down there in Sioux Falls the same way, that have said that we as a business nearly went bankrupt because of the requirements and the financial sucking and drawing that they did upon us going to that church. The Bible very clearly says that shepherds like that, that feed themselves and line their own pockets with the money of the people, are not of God. And that God is going to have to remove them. And God is going to be a shepherd unto them himself. And so we have to be very careful, me included, that we feed the Word of God, that we tell people the truth. And if we don't, woe be unto us. We don't guide them to Christ and to repentance and to salvation by grace through faith. It is the gift of God and all those beautiful things. Spiritual authority. I often say men who step out of the authority of God go about, as the Bible says, to establish their own authority, but have not submitted themselves unto the authority that comes from God. We don't generate this authority. We don't work it up. It is authority is given of God. And we, as we line up with the truth of the Word of God, God vests that authority upon us and even upon the wicked demon world that those evil spirits do not have to take control in people's lives, because spiritual authority is given to God's people that they can be set free from those bondages. The next one is love with discipline. We have today a gospel that preaches love, love, love. But there is no discipline. And there is no accountability. People can divorce their wives in a given church and go right over on the other side a few chairs away and get another one and the preacher will marry them. Those things are happening in our day. But you know, it reminds me of the little city children we teach sometimes in Lancaster or that we meet in some of the cities, you know. They say, "My, I wish my dad would give me a spanking." Somehow they notice that there is a discipline that goes with love that they don't have because their dad never disciplines them but just lets them run and lets them go. And I think we're seeing the same thing in the church where there is no discipline, no spiritual discipline, no accountability. We are in drastic straits. We are in bankruptcy. Many times because there is no such thing anymore as true spiritual discipline with heartfelt compassion and love to win the soul back from his sin and to help him out of whatever he has found himself in. Here's another one I'd like to give tonight. First generation Christianity believes in walking in the Spirit of God, not in the letter. Now let me tell you, it's a lot easier to go by the letter than it is by the Spirit. You don't have to have any discernment. All you have to do is read it in a monotone way and give it to the people like that. And you can just live for the next 50 years that way if you want to. But that is not walking and living in the Spirit of God. In fact, the Bible says the letter killeth. And if we even use this Bible in a dead letter way without the Spirit of God behind it, we're in trouble again. We're in trouble again. God wants us to walk in the Spirit and not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Now, I want to tell you something. Around my experience, I would have to say there are lots of people who have a right heart to try to keep their people from walking in the flesh and in the world. And so they put umpteen laws in there to try to keep the people from embracing the world. And they say, you can't go here and you can't go there and you can't do this, you can't have that, and you can't have the other thing. And the Jews knew some of that. They had 600 of them when Jesus came on the face of the earth. But he didn't embrace that. He trimmed things down pretty different till he got done with that. But what I'm here to say is that unless the laws of God are written in the heart of man by the Spirit of the living God with the finger of God, then just ascribing and just obeying dead letter is not going to do much for us. We'll always figure out a way out around it. I tell you, us Amish boys, you should have seen the way we figured a way out around that, those laws in order to still do what we wanted to do. I mean, it was amazing. You know, the Jews had a law that you couldn't have go more than a Sabbath day's journey. And so what they did is interpreted that you could only go as far as you could go without eating lunch. So they would go their Sabbath day's journey and sit down and eat lunch, then they'd take another Sabbath day's journey and sit down and eat lunch, and they'd take another one. And that way they figured a way out around it. And that's just what I mean. The Bible even teaches us in Romans chapter 7 that the law generates that. All manner of concupiscence is generated in us to try to figure out a way around it. And you should have seen how we tried to do that with batteries and generators and all kinds of ways to get a little electricity to do this or that when electricity was not allowed. Not only us young people, but our grandparents did it because they wanted something that would run off of electricity. It just doesn't work. What we simply need is the Spirit of God with the finger of God to write the law of God in the New Testament, the New Covenant law, in the hearts of people by the Holy Spirit. And then we have it with us whether we're with our brethren or with our preachers or whether we're not. It's with us 24 hours a day in the conscience when it's written on the heart. And oh, that's my cry. We have to go back to heart Christianity. Next point I have is first generation Christianity lives in the light of eternity. They know we're a stranger and pilgrim and we're just passing through. No, it's not right to build a $500,000 mansion and sit in it as if we're going to sit there the rest of our lives and have all the finery of life. No, we live in the light of eternity. We live in, and because we know we have share them, we give them, we help others, we help the sick and the poor and spread the gospel. We print Bibles. Those are the things. If God so blesses us that the income is greater than our need to live in a reasonable manner, then prosperity should be funneled to the glory of God. Other than that, riches corrupt. And a lot of riches corrupt a lot, many times. You should go with me sometimes to a rich, down to the boardwalk of Atlantic City when we, it's been years since I've done it, to pass out tracts as a group of people and sing and have a street meeting. And you see the people tramping up and down the boardwalk there with their cups full of quarters, playing the slot machines from one place to the next, and watch their openness to the gospel. We didn't go back. Not saying we shouldn't or couldn't, but I tell you, the rejection of the gospel is so incredible by those rich people. They don't want to hear it. You are a menace in their eyes just to be there to give the gospel. I should say this way, we look for a people that are more hungry than that. My next point, repentance and confession of sin. This is getting to be totally unnecessary in the interpretation of many people's religion. Confession and repentance and confession of sin. It's like they say these days, you don't even know what sin is anymore. Because it is not made plain by the Word of God. You go to Galatians 5, and there are 17 of them mentioned there. You go to Romans 1, there's a whole bunch there. 1 Corinthians, there's some more. Sermon on the Mount has some. Many sins of the people are laid out clear, but few are the preachers because they fear they will get fired or relieved of their job. That will lay it on the line and tell people their transgressions, like the Bible teaches us to. Well, first generation Christianity will do that again. They will repent. They will confess. They will turn from their sin. They will give their heart and life to Jesus Christ. And my last point that I would like to make, first generation Christianity has prayer meetings. You can go down through these 2,000 years and you will find, just like you did when Peter was in prison, that a group of people gathered to make prayer for him. And they pray for revival, and they pray for their church, and they pray for many conditions and situations in their day. If there's going to be a revival here in Manitoba, there will be a revival of prayer meetings. People will fall on their faces again in a circle with each other and cry out to God to visit them again and to cleanse their land, I tell you. But it's also interesting to watch who requires or who refuses Bible studies and prayer meetings. My father finally left the Old Order Church because they come out with a rule that there can be no more of those Bible studies. And there was just a group of men gathering during the week to study the Word of God. And that got outlawed, and that was the last straw. He knew he couldn't do that, and so he stepped outside finally. But many times, many people, many plain groups are so afraid of a prayer meeting, afraid of a Bible study. Like the Catholics have been in the past, they hated those things with a passion because the priest wanted to interpret the Bible to the people and didn't want them to find out what it said themselves. And I believe that it comes very close to that in some of our plain circles. They're afraid that people will find the truth, and therefore they forbidden. This is forbidden. And that's sad. I tell you, that breaks our heart. But you will never get your people off to the wrong track if they pray to the God of heaven and break their hearts over their needs and cry out to God for revival and for repentance and for grace and for love and for compassion and even for their own needs and their own heart, their anger or their stirred up spirit or whatever, and they cry out to God collectively. You know, the Bible also says that in James chapter 5, it clearly says that we should confess our faults one to another and pray one for another that we may be healed. The only way that is done is not in a closet, but it's done in a collective manner in a circle. Now, it's fine to pray in a closet, and that's where the bulk of our prayer should take place, I believe, in our daily devotions and daily quiet times with God. But we also are called upon to gather and collectively pray and to cry out to God for a Peter who's in prison or for problems on the home front or whatever we have. Prayer meetings are first generation Christians, but you ought to see our local area in Pennsylvania. On a Wednesday night prayer meeting, there's about 9 cars in the parking lot. And on Sunday morning, you can hardly find enough parking spaces. The place is jammed to the walls. But they're not there on Wednesday night prayer meeting. Not a young person goes. Just a few old ladies and a few old grandpas will still go to prayer meeting about it, hardly anybody else. And I'll tell you, where prayer meeting dies, revival dies. Revival dies. And fervor dies. We need a revival of good old-fashioned prayer meetings if we want to be first-generation Christians. Well, I'd like to say again, beware of that. Let us turn in closing to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, we'll read this scripture in closing. Verse 13 through 20. Enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. Beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. Ye shall know them by their fruits. Mark that down. Ye shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns? No, they don't. Or figs of thistles? No, again. For so everyone, every good tree, bringeth forth good fruit. But a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore, by their fruits ye shall know them. Now, in a question like this, and a truth like this, and much could be said about that, but this is ultimately the way to discern true prophets from false prophets, is by the fruit of their life. whether they are helping people to find Jesus Christ and find repentance and forgiveness of sins and deliverance from the power of sin. That is one of those things. But let me say it this way. The fruit of the Spirit, I agree, is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, meekness, faith. Against such there is no law, and those are the outflowing of good fruit of a man's life. But I would also like to suggest to you that the fruit of an apple tree is more apples, and the fruit of a peach tree is more peaches, and the fruit of a Christian tree is more Christians. He should be a soul winner. He or she should lead people to Christ. Not always do we draw the net, but we should have influence in people's life to lead them to Christ, to repentance, somehow that person is a better person because you have touched their lives. That is the way God is asking us to walk, that straight gate and narrow way. If we are going to return, my dear people, to first generation Christian, then this is some of the faith. I'm sure I don't have it near complete, but this is the Christianity we must come back to. We must come back and fall upon our faces before God and say, we have missed it. We have missed it. We don't have it. I want that first generation Christian again. And that has to be through a personal, intimate encounter with God. That has to be with looking at the need of our heart and the sins that are still in our flesh that we have not touched yet. And that we have somehow just looked the other way and thought maybe with age it will go away. But it will not. It only strengthens many times. And the question tonight is, are you a first generation Christian? Have you sought revival as Paul did, not in your past or in your background or in your heritage, but in a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ? And I ask you again, are you clear tonight before God? And I think you know. When you lie your head on your pillow at night, I believe you know whether there's a turmoil in there and there are still things in there that have never been brought out. They have never been shared with anyone. You are ashamed or somehow you are afraid and you don't know who you can trust maybe or something like that. But I tell you, the Bible says, he that covereth his sin shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. She shall not prosper if we cover our sin and will not confess them and forsake them. But if we are willing to humble ourselves before God and willing to forsake our sin and the habits and the works of the flesh in our life that just go on from day to day, then I'm telling you, you will prosper before God. Because God forgives sins. And He can cleanse you, as I said last night, from all unrighteousness. He is able to change you by the power of His grace. And I believe with all my heart that God is willing to meet you tonight and any night and any day. As I know, we could have many living testimonies tonight of it. Don't be afraid. Don't be ashamed. But come to Jesus Christ and become a first generation true born again Christian. Everything on the altar sacrificed before God. And the points that I gave you tonight that you set for yourselves and your family and your posterity, your children, your wife, your whatever, wherever you at in the stages of life, that you seek that kind of a revival. You seek that kind of a renewing. You seek that kind of Christliness to be, or Christlikeness to have Him as the hub in the middle of the wheel. You give Him His rightful place and let all the spokes be the spokes, but put Jesus Christ and Him crucified in the center of your life and believe on Him with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. That is my plea to you. We will give an invitation again tonight as we have before. And we preach unto you this gospel of the kingdom, night after night. And I know some of you have needs, and some of you have questions, and some of you have, you're not sure whether you're clear before God. We want to give you an invitation tonight. If God has spoken to you, don't be ashamed, but take your stand for Christ. Come forward and kneel here. Make an appointment like someone did last night to see us during the day. Perhaps it's one of those things that'll take a couple of hours to work through and talk through. We'll be glad to help you work through that. If that works better for you than just a half an hour here or 15 minutes or whatever it's going to take. So we invite you, whatever you are comfortable with, in that way to have the need of your heart met. We simply say, come back to the Bible. Come back to Jesus. Come back to the true foundation. What is our song tonight, brother? Song number 44, shall we sing? And you mind the Lord, respond to Him. Come just as you are. Come to Jesus. Come. Another verse. If no one responds, we'll close the meeting. You want help, you come. Don't be ashamed. God will be ashamed of you if you're ashamed of Him. Do what you know you ought to do tonight. Shall we sing one verse? Singing. God bless you. Again, is there another verse? Just one? Let's sing that one yet. Attention tonight and clear response in your faces of the Word of God. Again, we say the invitation is always open. Continue to invite others. to come to the meetings. May God's will be done as we seek Him the rest of this week and Sunday.
Thank you for listening. We hope this message has blessed you. If you would like additional messages or a catalog, please visit our website at ccfsermons.org. Call us at 855-55-CHARITY or write to us at Charity Christian Fellowship, 59 South Groffdale Road, Leola, PA, 17540. This ministry is supported by your donations. May Jesus Christ be Lord of all.